Well, now, might we turn to 2 Peter? Chapter 1. And the verses which I would like to give some thought to this evening are verses 3 and 4. I'll begin reading at verse 2 and then lead it to verse 3 and 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. If there is a title, well, there is one, then I've just simply stated it as no ordinary life. It is that life to which we have been called, which is out of the ordinary. It is, as I hope we will see in a moment, quite extraordinary. So I want to draw your attention to a few things which are of general interest to people everywhere. Peter makes mention of the following. He makes mention of power. And power, of course, is somewhat engrossing for great numbers. He mentions promises, and promises, of course, are made, kept, broken, and then also references made to what we might call privilege and status or station that is occupied in life. And these three things, among others, of course, are of general interest. The world itself is a history of powerful men and women, I might add, and various movements that fill the volumes and the tomes of books, which stretch back into the distant past when we read of struggles between individuals or nations, and there is the greed and the grasp for power. It is also a record of promises made and promises that have been breached and violated. It is an account of privilege which is lived in the midst of a life of tragedy and struggle and poverty and famine and things of that particular nature. And all of these things belong to the ordinary affairs and events of life in the world. And so we can actually relate to them. Issues of power, it may well be within the domestic sphere, it may well be within the area of business and so on. And with regards to promises, we make promises. We have a struggle at times to keep them. But then promises do actually instill a certain degree of hope and expectation. All of these things are of general interest. But what really makes these things, power and promises and privilege, of interest to us is that Peter does himself mention them, and you will notice I've made a distinction between the ordinary and the extraordinary, and by the use of suitable adjectives, he elevates or he raises what we take for granted in many respects to a totally different level altogether. And so the ordinary becomes extraordinary, and he makes reference to divine power. His divine power has granted. And so he goes on and makes further comment. But there is power in the ordinary sense of the word, however you understand it. But now we're thinking of something which is way above that and is transcendent. And that is divine power, or the power of our God, which of course is omnipotent power, is all powerful, our God is. And then, yes, promises are made mention of, but Peter goes beyond just simply promises. He speaks about precious promises. He has granted us precious promises. They are precious for a number of different reasons, not least of which happens to be the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of promises and prophecies in the Old Testament. And he himself has died upon the cross that he might secure and guarantee the fulfillment of all covenant promises that have been sealed in his blood. And then, with respect to privilege, there is an extraordinary mention here of a privilege that really takes us into a different world altogether, so that we become partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? So therefore, there are these two columns. There is a distinction made between them. There is a relationship. I can relate to both in one respect, but now I am being asked to lift my sights to something which is out of the ordinary. And so what Peter does is to remind his readers of a new and a different dimension of existence that excels the ordinary and the common, where men live out their lives day by day. And this isn't a difference between the real and the unreal. It is the difference between the realm of the natural and the supernatural. And Peter points to an existence and an experience which is transcendent. So you will find that there are those who read history and those who have a secular mindset or a materialistic mindset will indeed devote much time to the first column with regards to power and promises and privilege in relation to the history of mankind and its development and its various conflicts, which we all will take some interest in. And these things are being played out day by day here in the 21st century that we're living in. But now we have something said about divine power and precious promises and extraordinary privileges which lift us into the realm of the supernatural. This is as real as the first. Because we judge things by our senses, then we think only that is real that we can relate to now in our space-time world in which we live our lives from day to day. This other column, which refers to power and promises and privilege in an extraordinary way, is not the realm of fantasy or fiction. It's very much a real world. It's a different dimension. And so we need to understand that there are two realities. There is that uncreated reality, unoriginated reality, and there is that reality which is created, which is natural, which has its own finite limitations. And that is what engages us and occupies us as Christians, not to opt out of this world, because it's God's world after all. He has created it. We live in it, and we relate to it through our senses, of course, but to realize that there is another world, another realm, another dimension, and by grace we are brought into it, and so we are occupied in our minds and in our hearts with investigating and engaging in research concerning it. Now, Peter himself touches upon a number of things here within this passage. He does, as I've already said, talk about God's power there in verse 3, that little phrase, his divine power. So it's very much about God, not about man. He talks about God's power. And then he also talks about God's grace, because he has granted or he has given to us. And there is this freedom and this fullness of a supply and a provision that has been made. So he talks about God's power and he talks about God's grace. He further goes on to mention that God himself has called us. Notice in verse 3, he called us. And having called us, he chose us and he wrought within our own hearts that we might come to perceive and to experience all the benefits and the blessings which Peter himself in several ways will begin to list. Oh, there's God's power, there's God's grace, there's God's call. And then he makes reference to God's glory in verse 3, who called us by glory and virtue, or by excellence. And then he goes on to make mention in verse 4 of precious promises. These are God's promises. And he also makes mention of the divine nature, and it's God's nature. that something is being said about. So here are a list of things which really focus the mind upon, yes, the transcendent, upon the one who is infinite, upon that which is God-orientated, God-centered, so that we are not just scrabbling around, as it were, in the realm of the natural and the material. God's power, God's grace, God's call, God's glory, God's promises, God's nature are touched upon. Now, there are false teachers that Peter, in the second chapter particularly, will draw our attention to. Unlike the false teachers, genuine faith in God was not reduced to a mere profession without accompanying practice, which was consistent with that profession. It's not simply an emphasis upon mere enlightenment and knowledge, which is the privileged possession of a few initiated ones. Because there were those false teachers who were saying, well, there is an experience that you may have, or there is an acquaintance you may have with God that is based solely and exclusively upon knowledge. But it had nothing to do with your life. It had nothing to do with your conduct. It had nothing to do with your behavior. What Peter himself is saying is, those matters that I am reminding you of and in urging you to give consideration to bears fruit in life, in godliness, and above all, in the knowledge of Him, our living God. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so here is Peter introducing himself, setting out what it is of concern to him, because he is not just simply writing to those with whom he is acquainted, but he is concerned for them because he is acquainted with them. And he writes as a pastor, knowing that they are being threatened not by the hostility of the enemy as much as heretics who are spreading, disseminating, sowing false doctrine and false teaching. Well, now there are three things which Peter puts in sequential order, in order one after the other. And he deals, first of all, with grace. Notice in verse 3 again, where reference is made to this grace in the third verse, in connection with his divine power, which is said to be given, as his divine power has given to us all things. Not so much the divine power has been given, but it's as a result of his divine power that there has been given to us all things. And that which is given, and we'll talk about that in a moment or two, is described as given to those who have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Observe in verse 4 towards the end. So here is Peter talking about God's grace. He refers that grace to this divine power, and this divine power has released this undeserving grace, this donation of what is so good, that we might become partakers of the divine nature, and he has given it to those who have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So he deals with grace. The second thing is that he deals with is godliness. He speaks of life and godliness as being a mark of those who have received grace. Are you the recipients, the beneficiaries of grace? Have you benefited from this grace of God? What is to be the identifying mark then? And it is this, namely, a life of godliness. And this life of godliness is the result not of some sort of secret initiative, code, or revelation that has been given to a few, but rather it is the privilege of each and every one who names the name of Jesus in sincerity and in truth. And there is an experimental personal knowledge of the Lord that is touched upon by Peter, and which he particularly is concerned to emphasize and to stress. So there is this grace. But grace is not alone. This grace is such as leads to the transformation of the life and the ordering of one's steps. And then thirdly, he does make mention of the glory that is yet to come. And that is mentioned there in verse 3 itself. To this we have been called, so that we might share in the excellence of all that is offered and promised in the Lord Jesus. And lest any might doubt whether we are called to it, and what we are called to is attainable, Peter says his divine power has given us all things. So here is this grace. Here is this godly life which is set out as being the fruit of this grace. Here is the glory that lies ahead of us, and we are pilgrims on this route and on this way. And in case anybody should begin to doubt whether they will make it, whether they will be able to achieve and accomplish the end in view, Peter says his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So if between grace and glory there is to be a life lived on a path that will lead ultimately to glory, then we may be assured that provision will be found to be adequate to sustain us, that we will be able to arrive at the glory itself. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. You see, he says we have received resources for living the life of a Christian which faces hostility and heresy. The Christian faces hostility, faces heresy. I'm being bombarded from without, sometimes from within the church itself. I'm under attack, I'm under assault. Will I be able to make it in troubled times? Well, he has provided us all that is necessary. So let me just touch upon several things with regard to the all things. And first of all, with regards to their source. Again, to remind you, his divine power has given us all things. All things necessary, all things needful. Now, if you would want to engage in a study, I mean, you could take that phrase, all things. All you have to do is get your concordance, or possibly you might look at the center column within your Bible, and that will lead you in various directions to consider texts which are similar to what you are reading here, and you will be able to develop a theme, and you will be able to build up a subject. It's quite topical. And so, I mean, I might suggest to you, do a study on all things, how often it is referenced and made mention of. Let me just give you a few places. For example, Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son gave heaven's best. What more can be given but the giving of his only begotten son? He that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If the Father has given his son, he has given the very best that heaven itself can afford, then will not the Father who has given his Son to redeem us and to rescue us from this present evil age give to us everything necessary, all those lesser requirements and essentials, that we will be brought safely and securely to the glory itself? He has given his Son, and his Son has died in our stead and in our place and shed his blood. If he has given his Son, what more can he give? Nothing better than that. Nothing higher than that. Nothing more glorious than that. Well, if he will give the best, will he not give the lesser? And so the lesser will be given, that we may be assured that we will be guarded and watched over and protected and provided for along the way. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, we read that to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things. There is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. The very author of creation itself is the one who is the source of all things. He who providentially sustains the very world that he has shaped and made is he who makes provision for the birds of the air, for the lily of the field. He takes note of the stars. He names them, he numbers them, etc. He it is who observes our steps. He recognizes that we have less hair today than we had the day before. He knows the fall of the sparrow from the branch in the tree, etc. God, in fact, is overseeing and overruling with respect to all things, things of great magnitude, and that which is minuscule and naked even to the human eye. God is in control of all things, the all things of your life and my life, the times of sickness, the times of disappointment, the times of success, as it appears, the changes which take place, and we cannot always understand that we try to grapple in our minds with what is happening. We are perplexed. All things are in his hand. In Ephesians 5 and verse 20, the apostle exhorts us to give thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are so many all things in my life that are not on the surface, it seems, and if I view it in a superficial way, that appear to be the things that I should be thankful for. But I am to render thanks to God for all things so that, like Job, even when I am faced with tragic circumstances. Indeed, that's how I read it from my perspective and my point of view. I will yet render my thanks, or I will express my utter dependence and trust in him. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I will not castigate him. I will not accuse him. I will not in any way dishonor him by a disgruntledness and a discontent within my heart. I will submit to the one who orders and directs all my steps. I will thank him. It's the same even with the Lord Jesus Christ. I will give thanks for all things with respect to the Lord Jesus. Not simply that he opens the eyes of the blind, he heals the sick, he stills the storm, he feeds the hungry, and he quenches the thirst of the thirsty. All of that which indeed I thank God for. But I will thank God also for this, that he was wounded for my transgressions. I will thank God that it was he who was put to death in my stead, and he himself was bruised and beaten and battered and wounded, and welts were upon his back, where he suffered from the scorn and the hatred of men who despised him and discredited him. And I will thank God that he went under the curse for me and that he endured the shame and the suffering of the cross. I thank God for all things, even those all things which do not seem at first sight to be good things. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, the apostle asks the question, who makes you to differ from another? Yes, there are differences between us. But before you start, as it were, having a swollen head and an inflated ego and say, well, of course, I'm smarter than anybody else. Why can't these stupid people see what I can see? May I remind you of what Paul says here? Who makes you to differ from another? And what have you? What have you that you did not first receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you did not receive it? Everything, all things, come from God. And it is God who makes the difference in our life. And what he gives to you and distributes to you among the all things is given for the service and the benefit of others, that they may profit from those insights that you have or those accomplishments that you yourself possess. So do not be lifted up in the pride of your own heart. Do not allow your ego, as it were, to gain the upper hand, but submit yourself before this God who distributes his gifts, not evenly, not equally, but as he himself so pleases. All things, God is the source of all things. And in this case here, certainly his divine power has given that which will sustain and support us on our pilgrim journey. Well, that's the source. The source of all things is God. But the second thing is to notice their identity. We're interested, well, what are these all things? And answering that question is not, at least from my view, immediately straightforward. Clearly, when Peter was writing, it's as if those to whom he was writing would have known what Peter was referring to, because he may well have ministered to them on other occasions, and this is a subject and a topic would have risen then. And so when we're reading it, and says, well, all things, what are these all things of which God is the source that are so necessary to my life in this world as a Christian? Well, I've suggested three things with regards to their identity. And first of all, the promises of God. Notice in verse 4, we have been given, and there has been given to us, exceedingly great and precious promises. Promises. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 4, there are those who will be asking the question, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. He has given us promises. Promises with respect certainly to the first advent, and within 2 Peter, promises which touch upon the second advent, the second coming again of the Lord Jesus. If you look at verse 13 of chapter 3, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. And so the promises are held up before us, and they glisten and they glitter, as it were, in the firmament of our experience as believers, and we can see here something being told us about the God who is faithful, he who sustains, as it were, the stars and keeps them in their course or in their fixed place, is the one who has made promises, and the one who has made promises is himself faithful. Interestingly, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16 to chapter 7 and verse 1, promises are referred to there by the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. The Apostle asks this question, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's a promise. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. These are more promises. And then in verse 1 of chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, these promises were never intended to fill a promise box. There used to be the promise boxes. I don't know whether they're still around, but there were these little scrolls, and there they were, and you could open up the lid and pick out a promise for the day. You weren't quite sure what it was going to be when you opened it up, but hey, it just might be what you were looking for, and it may well have been, I've no doubt. But here we have these promises from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right through to the book of Revelation, full of promises, and these promises have a practical impact or effect upon our life, that we may live to the glory of our God whom we are to serve. I read Hebrews 11 earlier on, and I should have read even more than what I actually did, but it is about people who live in by faith because they had faith in the promiser, the one who promised, even when the promises in their lifetime were not fulfilled. But they still had an eye to the promises. In fact, they had an eye to the one who promised. Whether we begin with Noah, or even Adam, for that matter, Adam, Noah, begin with Abraham. And so we go through a list. We think of Isaac. We think of Jacob. We think of Moses, etc. Here are these people who were nomadic in one sense. They were pilgrims. They were aliens. They were strangers. They were passing through. And they had an eye to the promise, to him who promised a city whose builder and maker is God, that which has everlasting foundations. And they did not see the fulfillment of the promise in their lifetime. They lived in tents. They lived still believing, even though they didn't see the realization and the coming into being of what itself was promised. When is God going to fulfill his promises? It's as if he was delaying his promises, rather like those in the New Testament time. We're beginning to question the preachers and the teachers of the Christian gospel. Well, where is his promise? He said he was going to come, etc. He has delayed and so on. But we walk by faith. And our faith is in him whose character is faithful and true. We believe the promises with respect not to the here necessarily, but to that which will yet be when God will unveil for us the glories and the grandeur of Emmanuel's land itself, into which by grace we will enter. Faith lays hold of him who has promised, and with holy expectancy and endeavor we will endure unto everlasting life, because of God's promised presence and the paradise which is to be, the Garden of Eden itself, that is there to be found from Genesis through to Revelation. And just as an area of interest and study for yourselves, when you haven't got anything else to do, you might want to kind of follow through the theme of the Garden of Eden. Right from Genesis, and the second chapter particularly, but the first, certainly, the latter verses in particular with regards to Adam and Eve, but the second chapter and onward, and right through to the book of Revelation. And just think for a moment about the tabernacle, and think about the temple, and think about what is there portraying what is figurative in many respects, but resembles a garden, the fruits, the trees, etc. And if you go to the book of Ezekiel, again, there is reference to gardens, the Garden of Eden, etc. And the new heavens and the new earth, in a sense, is going to be like a glorious garden where there is this tranquility and this peace and this prosperity, etc. And, you know, God is really, in a sense, going to reinstate the Garden of Eden itself. And so much is mentioned about gardens. So, I mean, if you were to, again, have time to study a theme and a subject, just think about the gardens in the Bible. And of course, there are those which come to mind almost immediately. There's the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't it? And there is that garden where our Lord himself was buried. And he was mistaken, in fact, for the gardener. So it's really very fascinating and really very interesting. And here we have promises with respect to that which will eventually be opened up for us. The promises of God. I think that's how we might identify all things to begin with. Secondly, I suggest to you as we turn again to 2 Peter chapter 1, that these all things are identified with what I have referred to as the pastoral office. In chapter 1 of verse 12 through to 15, here is Peter writing as a pastor saying, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent or this tabernacle, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." I'm putting something in place so that after my death, you will still have the benefit of being taught and being instructed in these matters. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior." Ephesians 4, verses 11 through to 16, of course, is a well-known passage in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. He says in Ephesians 4, verse 11, "Jesus himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. This pastoral office, again, is so important when Paul writes to Timothy, and he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6 the following. He says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and the good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. Then again in verse 11 of the same chapter, these things command and also teach. Verse 16, take heed yourself unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save yourself and those who also hear you. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2 reads as follows, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. So with regards to the all things, what they are, in the light of the first chapter of 2 Peter, I suggest to you, first of all, that they have reference to the promises of God. Secondly, to the pastoral office, because God makes choice of human agents to remind the subjects of God's kingdom what their king requires. And people will have different views of ministry or what they expect of ministers. And we don't measure up, unfortunately, to the high expectations of those who sit in the pew at times. But just thinking in general terms, nonetheless, Christ himself is the head of the church, who has ordained and appointed the pastoral office because he realizes that as a shepherd of the flock, you need the shepherds to actually guide you and to teach you and instruct you. All right, you have your own Bible, you have your own concordance, you have your own commentary, and you may feel, well, I'll sit at home this Sunday. Well, that's not Christ's actual ordering, neither is it his expectation, but that we should assemble together as people who in one place will listen to the exposition and exegesis of the Word of God. Not assuming that the one who preaches and teaches is an infallible expositor of the scriptures by any means, any more than the Bereans did, though they sat under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But they sought the scriptures, they searched the scriptures as to whether these things were so that were being taught by Paul or whether it was by Peter. And I hope that you yourself are sufficiently provoked when the sermon is preached on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening, not simply to dismiss what you have said, you have heard, but that you'd go home and say, look, I've got to give more thought to this. I must follow it through. I must pursue this to ascertain whether, in fact, it is so. But there is a place for the pastoral ministry, and it's among the things which are necessary to our general well-being. Then finally, at least as far as the identity of these things, we have reference to what is referred to as the prophetic word. And I turn your attention again to 2 Peter chapter 1 and from verse 19. And we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting, and I guess as we go through the letter, we will develop it more. But you see, Peter has been relating an experience that he was privileged to share with two of the other disciples in the time of our Lord's presence upon earth on the Mount of what is now known as the Mount of Transfiguration. What an experience. Write a book about it. And say, hey, isn't that great? I've had this experience. Nobody could take that experience away from me. Let me tell you all about it. And we're sitting on the edge of our seats, as it were, as Peter tells us of this unique experience of when the Lord himself was transformed before them. And there was Moses, and there was Elijah, and there was something of a conversation going on and so on. Overwhelming it was, and overshadowed by him who said, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. Well, look, what more do you want than that? Hey, toss your Bibles away. You don't need anything else but the experience, the vision, the glory and the grandeur of it all. You know what Peter says here? There's a more sure word of prophecy, more sure word of teaching. It's not the experience of that which is unique and extraordinary. It's the exposition, it's the handling of the word of God itself. You've got the Holy Scriptures. You've got the Bible. That's what is the sure word of prophecy. It's rather like the rich man in hell asking Abraham, say, look, could you just send a delegation to my brothers that they do not come here at all? You know, could just send somebody? Couldn't somebody even come from this nether world, as it were, and tell them about the horrors of this place? And Abraham says, look, there's no need for that. They have Moses and the prophets. That's what's sure. If you don't believe Moses and the prophets, you won't believe anybody who has risen from the dead. And we might think, oh, look, if somebody from the dead were to stand before us, etc., we would believe. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Any more than you would believe Peter when he talks about the transfiguration. You know what you'd say? If you're a skeptic, this is, hallucination. And you'd explain it psychologically. That's what you would do. There's always a way of explaining away something. And that's what the skeptic does. That's what the scorner does. And so what if somebody went from the dead? Come on, tell me another. That's what they were saying with regards to Jesus. Well, he revived in the tomb because it was so cool. That's what it was. No, it wasn't that. His disciples at night came and stole the body. And they made up this story that he had risen from the dead. It's all figment and so on. So people will not believe, even though there is a real miracle takes place. You've got the Bible, and the Bible is the sure word of prophecy. So what are the things that God has given to us? Well, God has given to us promises. He's given to us the pastoral office. He's given to us the prophetic word. And if I had time, well, maybe we could actually touch upon other things and see that the all things have reference to the mediatorial office of Christ. I'm not going to elaborate on that, but Jesus Christ is the mediator. He is the one mediator between God and man. And here is an area of study for you. Study the mediatorial office of Jesus Christ. What a study that is. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have the fellowship of the saints. We have the rod of discipline in the hand of a heavenly Father. We have the benefits of adversity, the varied ways of providence, and access to the throne of grace. These and more beside constitute or compose the list of the all things that he has given to us for a reason. And what is the reason? Well, the reason is given to us with respect to the purpose. What is the purpose of the all things? That you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we become God, but it does mean that we become God-like. Can you make the distinction? It's not that you become God, that you become God-like. Well, let me just sort of shed light upon that distinction a little bit by turning to what Jesus has to say in Matthew chapter 5. And verse 48, in Matthew 5 and verse 48, we read the following. When you greet your brethren only, what you do more than others, don't even the tax collectors do the same kind of thing? They greet their own, etc., and they overlook everybody else. When your heavenly Father, his care and concern is for the just and for the unjust. Now you be like your Father. If you are, then you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, be like your Father. It's not that you become God, that you become omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent, and you yourself are transformed in such a way that you become a partaker of those incommunicable attributes of the divine being, so that you have the attribute of infinity, or you are one who is never subject to change whatsoever, immutability, and so on. But with regards to the Father, in terms of character, in terms of his righteous character, in his love and his mercy, etc. And then you have it also in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. That is what is referred to as the communicable attribute of the divine being. It may be communicated to the creature. Holiness, mercy, kindness, loving kindness, justice, etc. The incommunicable attributes of the divine being are his eternity, are his infiniteness, etc. This is what characterizes God and renders him distinct from the creature. He is the unoriginated being, but we are ourselves dependent beings. And so when it is asked of us that we conform ourselves to him and that we be made like unto him, it is to do with these communicable attributes. One more place, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. As Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. You see, the work of grace transforms us as every thought is brought into subjection unto the obedience of Christ. Well, these are the all things. And now, what is the purpose? Well, that purpose is that indeed you do become very much like our God in thought and word and also in deed. Well, now let's just apply this as we close this evening. I've already touched upon it, but let me just reemphasize it. I commend to you the study of the promises of God and the God himself who promises. And if you begin with God himself who is faithful and true, then you would gain an understanding of his character and his nature. There will be that personal, intimate acquaintance with the integrity of the divine being. And when you are convinced and persuaded in your mind that our God is reliable, our God is trustworthy in every respect, then you will read those promises and you will receive those promises and you will trust God in the darkness. When everything is black and bleak around you, the bright shining star of the promises of God will be there to guide you and to keep you and to preserve you when you can't make sense of anything at all. He has promised. I don't know where this is taking me. I can't make sense of all that is happening around me. But nonetheless, my Father in heaven is the one who has promised. He is faithful and true. He has fulfilled promises with respect, certainly, to the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ himself has fulfilled all those promises and prophecies with respect to him in the fulfillment of the law, in that he has fulfilled the law personally. He has fulfilled the law perfectly. He has fulfilled the law prophetically. He has fulfilled the law with respect to the penalty and satisfy the demands of the law itself. He has in all of these ways fulfilled the law. And he has become the fulfillment of the promises with respect to his first advent. It will be true of his second advent. And in the meantime, God has given me promises. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. This God is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide unto death. We, through the grace of God, are more than overcomers through him that loved us. And whilst I struggle in the flesh here and against all worldly adversaries, I do verily believe that nothing will pluck me from the hand of my Father or the hand of my Savior. And whatever one has to face in terms of the changes in this world or in my own life, nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not because I'm faithful, but because he is. He is faithful and he is just. Pursue a study of the promises of God. Taste them and enjoy the sweetness of them and relish them. Then secondly, may I urge you to prize the pastoral office, that you thank God for the office that he has given of elders, deacons. All right, pray for these men who are flesh and blood, frail creatures of the dust, as indeed all of us are, deficient in so many ways. But if you recognize the headship of Christ and his appointment of officers in the church, pray that God will indeed increase within us that necessary grace, that we may be those men that we ought to be in the fulfillment of the office, and that we might be accepting of a role that means the shouldering of a cross, but a caring for the sheep. And pray, therefore, that God will indeed give increased quality to the office itself in CBC, in this church where we are, that we will not be content with things as they are, but we will strive for that which is better, that I myself, as the one elder at this present time, will by the grace of God live and die in the service of Jesus Christ. On my way coming to CBC tonight, I suppose in a way we're kind of just talking about this, and I was reminded of that a little ditty that goes, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last. And you think of the hours and the days that you have. Only what's done for Jesus will last. And so pray that God will indeed give to me, give to the deacons, a vision of serving God and his kingdom, not being content with how things are at the moment, but looking towards reformation. And we have to repent of things, but reform ourselves in the light of God's word. So please prize the pastoral office and support it with your prayers. Particularly your prayers, plead with God. Then finally, prioritize conformity to Christ as your goal in life. Because Peter is writing here that all these things which God has been pleased to grant and to give is with the view that we might be partakers of the divine nature, and that we might be transformed by the Spirit of the Lord from glory into glory, that there may be this radical inner and external change over this period of our life through the process of sanctification, which is the intended purpose of God and the decree of election itself. If you read Romans 8, 28, 29, as to why he predestined us, it is that we might be conformed to the image of his beloved Son. Prioritize that in your life. Make it your goal to be like Jesus. Well, let's close now, shall we, with our final hymn this evening.